It's our reading last week from Luke 9 when Jesus set his face, that determination to go that will, to choose the way of the cross. And we're going to take up the next part of Luke's gospel, actually, Luke chapter 10, and David's going to come and read that passage for us. Thanks, David.
Luke chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do."
I've often spoken of the sending out of the 12 that you actually read about in Luke chapter 9. And I think often on the commissions, the great commission that comes in the end of each gospel, but particularly at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But this one, this mission of the 70 or 72 is perhaps a little bit less familiar. I think that's perhaps for a number of reasons. Firstly, it's only found in Luke's gospel. So it's only if you're reading through the gospel of Luke that you'll actually come across it. Secondly, it seems to me there's a number of factors within it that seem to suggest that they're specifically for this particular mission, the purse and the bag and the sandals and the not greeting people. It seems very strange, doesn't it, those kind of instructions that Jesus gave. So the first question I think that probably comes to mind is, who are these people? A couple of people pointed out to me that they are not the 72 inches, as it said on the screen at the beginning of the service. They are the 70 or 72 disciples, or others, as our version simply calls it, and some other versions have other disciples. There was, it seems, a wider group of followers of Jesus, from which the 12 had been chosen. Again, they're sent out in pairs, that familiar pattern we see throughout the Gospels and in the early church. But it's telling us, I think, something important here, this others who were sent out. The task of mission is not just for the 12. It's not just for the inner core. It's not just for the professionals. It is for all God's people. Even this wider group that we don't really know who they were. Yes, there will be some who have a particular gift, a particular calling for evangelism, and we bless God for them and want to release them in that. But of course, we're all called to bear witness to our faith. One of the things I think that can sometimes hold us back is we're not sure that we know all the answers. We haven't got it sussed out yet. We haven't got our theology sorted properly. These others had not been in on the special training that the 12 had been given. They'd not had those intimate moments of revelation and understanding that they'd had. Again, if you do look back into Luke 9, it's quite interesting to note that at the beginning of Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus sends out the 12. Power to cast out demons and so on, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 9. You read through to Luke 9, verse 18 and 20, and you get to the point, who do people say that I am? And they come to understand that he's the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that he sends them out on a mission and they haven't even yet recognized who he truly is? Surely we think it should be the other way around. You realize who he is, and then you go and tell people. You don't have to wait until you know it all, till you understand it all. We can share what we've discovered so far. Like the blind man, wasn't it? I don't know about that sort of stuff, but all I know is once I was blind and now I can see. Like the woman by the well, isn't it? You know, come and see someone who told me everything I ever did. Well, he probably didn't, but it was that sort of sense of joy and discovery. They told me so much. Who is this person? But the second question I think obviously comes to mind is not just who were these others, but who were these 70 or 70? Why do you sometimes get 70? Why do you sometimes get 72? Well, that's because some of the old manuscripts have 70 and some of the old manuscripts have 72. And it isn't important in that sense, but that's why. Some versions you have 70, some versions you have 72. 70 is a significant number in the Old Testament. In Numbers 11, 70 elders are appointed by Moses to help lead the people and care for the people. Or maybe it's based on the current Supreme Court, as it were, of Israel, which was the 70 people who made up the Sanhedrin, their Supreme Council. Or maybe, some have suggested, there's a yet greater symbolism here in that in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 or 72 in some versions, names given as the total number of the children of Noah and his followers and his descendants. And as it were, it's if Jesus commissioned the 12, the core, the heart, now he's commissioning the 70 that represent God's people in their entirety, that represent the church, that represent you and me as a whole. It's although, and there is another actual theory that in those days they thought that the number of countries in the world was 70. Or 72. And that, in a sense, represents all creation, the whole of the world. So, yeah, if you like, you have a picture here, all God's people taking the good news to the whole of the world. There's a lovely story of a school teacher, five-year-old kids. And she's taken unwell during a lesson. And she faints to the floor. And as she says, quick, go and get the caretaker. And it's a moment or two later, a few minutes later, lying on the floor, she looks up and she's dimly aware of this crowd of little faces looking at her. And one tiny voice says, "Which one of us do you want us to go? Which one of us do you want to go, Lord? I want all of us to go." Sometimes we get this idea that ordinary Christians stay at home. They bring up a family. And this assumption that It's people who are somehow different, somehow special, that are called to be missionaries. What the old saying, you know, all can pray, all can give, some can go. There was an old medical missionary sitting at a meal table with some prominent Christians. And the lady sitting next to him said, is it true that you're a missionary? And the missionary looked at her for a moment and said, is it true that you're not a missionary? The Great Commission is not a call to a spiritual elite. It is a call to all God's people. Mission is for everyone. The Baptist Union came up with a strapline a year or two ago as they thought about it, and they said that their role was making missionary disciples. And that's good as far as it goes, but I think, are there any other kind of disciples? Yes, sadly, there are, who don't see in themselves as missionaries. We're all called to this. The others, even though we might feel we're just one of the others, as it were. So what are some of the ongoing principles? I'm just going to list them this morning, really, so we can't catch a picture of it. About the ongoing mission of the church, the principles that remain. The first, of course, is that the task is challenging. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There's a contrast there between the size of the task and the size of the workforce. There's so much to do. Do you ever feel that? When you think of the billions in our world who don't know Christ, the thousands in our own town, what should we do? Panic? No. Pray. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Recognize that this is beyond us. We can't do this. So the first missionary task of the church is to pray. And the course of mission will be constantly soaked in prayer. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And it needs to be soaked in prayer, secondly, because the task is dangerous. The environment is not a welcoming one. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. The opposition is strong, the workers are few, but not only are they few, they're vulnerable. In many parts of the world, that's especially true, isn't it? I was looking recently at Open Doors every year. The Open Doors is the organization that supports the persecuted church. And it publishes an annual report of those countries where it is most dangerous to be a follower of Christ. They reckon that 365 one per day, 365 million Christians currently experience discrimination because of their faith. They give us some examples. North Korea, for example, is discovered or even perceived association with the Christianity places individuals at risk of deportation or placed into political criminals or immediate execution in some cases. In Somalia, there's only a few hundred Christians, and the mere suspicion of turning to Christ can lead to death. Sharing the gospel is forbidden in Libya. In March last year, 6 Libyan Christians were arrested, facing the death penalty. In Eritrea, converts face prison or torture or hunger, ill treatment that often leads to death. More Christians are murdered for their faith in Nigeria than in any other country. At least 165 churches have been closed this last year, and others are destroyed in Sudan. In Afghanistan, if someone is discovered to be a Christian, they can be detained and tortured into giving information about fellow Christians. Sheep amongst wolves. Now, it may not be as blatant for us, but we do face actually the same spiritual opposition that is behind that opposition. Behind the physical opposition that many Christians suffer, there is an enemy, the devil. For evangelism, mission, is invading enemy territory. It's getting out there, isn't it? The devil cannot discourage us or delay us or silence us. He'll lock us inside the church where we can't do any harm, or not so much harm. The task is dangerous. But thirdly, the third principle is the task is urgent. Let it go as they are. They're to travel light. Comb and toothbrush and no extra luggage is what the message says. There's no time for preparation. There's no time for pleasantries en route. Eastern greetings can be very elaborate and time-consuming. They're not making social calls on this occasion. They're not to be fussy about where they stay or what they eat. They're not to waste time on those who are simply not interested. They're to concentrate on the task. They're not to forget their purpose. The task is urgent. What might that look like for us? I want to suggest an image that came to me recently. I was reading a book on John's Gospel. It was written by a friend who's one of the other church leaders in Andover. And he'd written this book on going through the various chapters of John. And he came to the John 15, that familiar passage about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, and remain in me. And he used the image of what it might be like to abide in Christ. And he talked about being plugged in. He tells of how one day he wanted to surprise his wife with a lovely meal when she came home from work. And so he prepared all the food, put it in the slow cooker and so on, and then went away and did something else, came back, and of course it was stone cold. He hadn't plugged the slow cooker in. Now, I found this just a helpful image. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to remain in Him? It means to stay plugged in. And as I reflected on that a little bit further, I thought of some of the gadgets now that we don't only stay plugged in, but we stay on standby. You know how many of our electronic gadgets now have a standby function? We have a special plug on the TV that turns off the standby function. You turn off the TV and then about 10 seconds later it turns off the standby as well to save electricity. We are called to live on standby, to be ready at any moment, to share God's love. I remember Paul talking to Timothy, as we talked about a few weeks ago, saying, about not getting involved. No soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits. It's so easy, isn't it, to get sucked into and taken up with other things and forget who we are and what we're there for. It can be a career, it can be a hobby, it can be a relationship. Our primary purpose is to know Christ and to make Christ better known. The task is, in that sense, always urgent. We need to remain on our toes, remain alert to every opportunity. Fourthly, there are only five, don't panic. The task is divisive. The gospel is not always welcome. We see that here in verse 10 and so on, about entering the town and so on, wiping your dust from your feet and so on. People are not always open to hear the good news. There's a story of two church members who were going out door to door. They knocked on one door, and the lady who opened the door of this house was obviously not pleased to see them. And she told them in no certain uncertain terms that they should go away, and she slammed the door. To her surprise, the door didn't shut, and it bounced back open again. So she did it even harder a second time. And it opened once more. And she was convinced that one of these visitors was putting a foot in the door. So she pulled it back once more. And she was just about to slam it once more. And one of the visitors said, "Madam, before you do that, you should probably remove your cat." The gospel is not always welcome. Some seed will fall on rocky ground. But some seed will fall on good soil. But there is a time to move on. But finally, the task is exciting. We're not told how long they were away, but we are told how thrilled they are when they come back again. Verse 17 there. They're thrilled by what they've seen. They come back full of it. There's no greater thrill, is there, than having sensed that God has used you. A significant victory for the kingdom has taken place. A significant defeat for the devil has taken place. They've known God's protection. They've known God's blessing. They have every reason to celebrate. And that's why it's good that we could hear from Andrew and Ruth this morning. But maybe there was just a little bit in them that was thinking, "Didn't we do well?" And Jesus puts them back into their place. He puts it into perspective. Then, well, you're not actually the wise and the learned. You're like little children, really. And you should celebrate, yes, not so much what you have done, but who you are. What God has done for you. Verse 20. Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes, it's right. We should give thanks whenever God uses us in any way and give him the glory as much as we can. But the real cause of thanksgiving is not what we've done for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. This man is Sir James Simpson, a 19th century scientist, the man who discovered chloroform as an anaesthetic. And someone once asked him, what do you consider your greatest achievement? What do you consider your greatest discovery? Expecting him to say, well, chloroform, of course. But what he said was this: my greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus Christ is my Savior. There's no greater discovery than that, no greater truth than that, that we have been redeemed, forgiven. And in that rejoicing, that motivates us, doesn't it, to share that good news with others too. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we would love to think sometimes that we can leave the task of sharing the gospel to others. There are others that seem so much better at it than I am, or that we are. We thank you for those who do have a specific calling, a particular gifting. We thank you for those you've used as evangelists to touch our lives and those you're continuing to use today. But thank you that you want us to be involved in that too, that we can be part of the others, because we recognize that the task is great, it is challenging, it is tough, it can be divisive and difficult, but we thank you that it can be thrilling too. To see the Lord at work. Lord, we long for that in our community, in our family lives, in our church. To see God glorified and moving in power and doing those things that only he can do. But we thank you, Lord, most of all, for who we are in Christ. The gift of new life. That our names are written in heaven. We praise you for that, Lord. And we're happy to be little children. We're happy to be just part of the ordinary, the others. And we thank you that it is all of you and all of grace. And for that, we praise you. We thank you that nothing compares to the promise we have in you. Amen.